Well, it is a delight, dear church, to stand before you again. We have quite the task before us this morning. In Acts chapter 15, I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. This morning, my prayer has been, and really all of our prayers should be, that we would indeed hear the word of the Lord, that we would take it at its truth and believe and store it in our hearts and practice it in our lives, as we discussed already this morning. We're going to finish out and conclude Acts chapter 15 today. And what this sermon is titled is A Contention of Apostolic Proportions. And we're going to realize very quickly that even the most holiest of God's men are not immune from sin, from broken relationships, from disagreements. And so may we reflect over this text very soberly and consider our own estate before Christ, our King, this morning. I'll begin in verse 36 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 41. Hear now the words of the only true and living God. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of God. I want to ask this morning, as we begin our time in the word of God, when was the last time that you dogmatically disagreed with somebody? And then, after you answer that question, think about how was that conflict resolved, if it was at all? How was it handled? Was reconciliation achieved? Or are you still this day suffering due to a lost and unrestored and broken relationship? I'll say it this way, church. God would have His people to do all that they possibly can in order to not live with unreconciled relationships, especially when it concerns two children of God. But inevitably, due to this fallen world which we live, sin, it is not always possible to live in such a way to not have unbroken relationships. But listen to the Word of God. He still calls us, nonetheless, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Even God's ministers will experience disagreements, and the call this morning, hear me very carefully, church, is not to stop having convictions, and not even necessarily to avoid disagreement, but the call centers this morning on how we respond to these disagreements, learning from the apostles themselves. Our text begins in verse 36, giving us some context to the situation. Look there with me. It says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Now, at the heart of this apostolic controversy, there was a godly and glorious thing presented. Paul had it in his mind, as was his pattern, as was his desire, as was his heart, his conviction, his calling to see how these churches were doing. It's as he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Not just one local church, but all the churches of Christ. All the churches that the Lord, in His providence, had allowed Him to have relationships with. Most of them He planted, and He wanted to see how they were doing, to see them prosper in the things of the Lord. We saw last week the importance of this, of face-to-face interaction with God's people, being with them, ministering to them, and you yourself receiving God's kind blessing. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face, with great desire. This God-given desire and calling for Paul really was what marked his ministry. And it was a wonderful expression of Christian love, a duty of ministerial love. So he pitches the idea to Barnabas, and they both agree that they should go. They both agree this is a good and godly and wonderful thing for us to go see how the churches are doing. Kent Hughes says it this way in his commentary, Paul and Barnabas were not willing to make the mistake so often made in modern day evangelism, that of allowing converts to go their own way without any kind of follow-up. Now, this reminds me greatly of the time we spent in Nicaragua. I remember vividly, so often, mission teams coming down, right, to Nicaragua to preach the gospel, have their evangelistic rallies. The goal was to preach the gospel. It wasn't a bad thing. They would say conversions were happening. Praise God for this. But after a week of being there, they would leave. And the question that came to my mind is, what was going to happen to all of these converts? Once I met an American pastor, and I asked him this, right before they were about to have an evangelistic meeting in the park, and I asked him this question. I'm not sure that he actually ever thought about it. There was not any kind, according to him, of follow-up or efforts to try to send them to a healthy church, to let alone even get to know healthy churches in that country. The place where converts need to be in those healthy churches in order to be a disciple. Notice our calling, the Great Commission tells us we're not just called to make converts, but to make disciples. And disciples are made in the local church to see if that conversion was genuine or did the word just fall on rocky soil. It saddens my heart that this happens so frequently. But we must understand this, brothers and sisters. The hard work is not preaching the gospel and seeing converts. The hard work is in discipleship, in teaching and ministering to these new believers and instructing them in the ways of the Lord, to exercise the one another's in the church of Christ, to teach them even their responsibility unto God to be a member of a local church and to be faithful in that call. Listen to Matthew Poole. He says it this way, it's not enough that they, Paul and Barnabas, had sown good seed, but they must take care lest it be plucked up and tares sown into the stead of it by the wicked one. He says, a husband's work is never at an end, neither is the laborers in God's vineyard. Paul further knew that this work was not to be done alone. He needed his old friend, his companion, his fellow laborer, Barnabas, to help him. Two are better than one. And as one says, every soldier has his comrade. They were not about to start new church plants, but they were only trying to take a view of the state of the Lord's vineyard. Listen to Song of Solomon 7:12. It says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. Their goal, their work, was to see how the Lord's vineyard was, the state of the fruit. Was it bearing fruit? Was it ready to be harvested? They didn't just plant the seeds and leave, never to return. They wanted to go back and water and see and cultivate growth. They said it this way, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Paul and Barnabas did agree on the mission, but they did not agree on the team. Look in verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. As provisions and preparations were being made, these two men thought very different things about this young man named John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul did not. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. Let's get a little context behind John Mark to refresh our memory. Previously, the last time that we heard of John Mark was that he abandoned them in Acts 13:13, where it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And honestly, brothers and sisters, we do not know why. We don't know why. Perhaps the work was just too difficult. Perhaps he was homesick. And even as some commentators suggested, he just missed his mother. And he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to see her. We don't know the reasons behind this, but we know what happened. He left the work. John, Mark, something very important to note, was also Barnabas' cousin. It was his family. Barnabas was determined, the text tells us. We could see this word as meaning he planned or he purposed to do this. It's more than he just wanted. He had this in his mind and he was set to do it. But notice what happens. Paul insisted that they should not. The battle of the two wills happened here. Perhaps Paul maybe even cited Psalm 78, verse 9, which says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Or Proverbs 25, 19, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint." His reasons were simply that he had departed from us. He didn't continue with us. He had not gone on the work. He didn't have what it took to minister there. And honestly, who could blame Paul? These men were out risking their lives, and they needed someone with whom they could trust who was not going to abandon them when things got difficult. Luke 9:61, as we read, and another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about this situation, especially John Mark, I want to pull out a lesson here, especially for young men, really for all men, but very importantly for young men. Simply, and not trying to give John Mark too hard of a time, don't be like John Mark. Whatever the reason he didn't continue it wasn't good. Scripture never speaks positively of this interaction. This means, especially you young men, you need to be resilient. Be firm. Take the lesson from Scripture here. Don't be like him, but keep those commitments. Do hard things. Don't give up. Don't flake out. Don't be weak and don't be worldly. This is a lesson not just for young men, but also old men. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Turn there with me real quick. Keep your place in Acts 15. We'll be right back. But I want to show you this text of Scripture that I think really highlights the importance of acting like godly and biblical men. Okay, we're not defining men here in a worldly sense, but according to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14 states this: "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." There's a lot here that we could pull out and extract, but I really like how the ESV translates this passage. It says it this way, and if you have an ESV, you see it: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." Now, we're not advocating, right, a machismo, but biblical manhood. Giving someone your word used to mean something in our day, didn't it? But now it means nothing. Not only to one another, but also to God. But today it's not the case. You used to make an agreement with your word and your handshake, and now people try to even get out of the contracts that they're in. Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Now, this is specifically speaking to those things that we say we're going to do for the Lord. But we need to also remember that our word must mean something. And as Christians, people must be able to have confidence in the things that come out of our mouths. The church of Jesus Christ needs men and women who exemplify these things. When you commit to something, people will know you will follow through, even if it proves to be difficult. This is what we're advocating for. So I want to ask this morning, especially you young men, but everyone, do you keep your commitments? Or do you back out last minute? Do people have confidence in your words? When you say something, do they really believe you're going to do it, or do they have a sense of doubt? How about this? Let's think about another very pertinent example for us. Think about, do you arrive on time at places? Keeping your word and your commitment, even as it relates to the times that we're going to start and do things. Men, follow the example of Jesus. Trust and believe His word, and be that example to your brethren here and also to the world. Now, parents, I also want to say a few words of counsel and address you in this moment, because there is a connection with who our children grow up to be and how we parented them. Don't train up your children to lack this commitment. Push them to do the hard things. Don't pamper them, but teach them the ways of life. Don't raise them to be so dependent upon you that they can do nothing for themselves. This could be the very reason that John Mark was the way he was, because of how he was raised. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Hear me, parents, don't train your children in the ways of the world, but train them according to the ways of the Word of God. And men of this church, I urge you this morning, take these young men that God has given to us in His providence here in this place, take them alongside of you, disciple them, teach them, help them, be that example for them. Is this not what Titus 2 instructs us? At the same time, my sisters, my older sisters, I encourage you to come alongside these younger moms, teach them the things of the Lord. We all, every believer, has a place in this calling and can serve and help in one way or another in this body. So let us be faithful to that. And here we see that John Mark's lack of commitment and his resolve was directly responsible for what takes place now in Acts 15:39. Acts 15:39. It says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. There was contention, okay? A severe argument based on intense difference of opinion. As a commentator said, sharp argument, sharp difference of opinion. It really signifies a violent explosion has happened between these two men. This wasn't just a small disagreement. It was sharp. Think about illustrating this for us. Think of a knife that is sharp. It's dividing them. It's cutting them in two. Think about a string so taut that when it cuts, it just pops. Or if you go to the gym, think about those workout bands when they're pulled so tight from both sides and then they snap and then they hit each person that's holding them and inflicts much damage. This is what's happening here. John Gill says, and thus they disputed till there was this violent explosion between them, as the word is used, paroxysm. They were irritated and provoked by one another and were so warmed and heated on both sides that they departed asunder from another. Thus, as soon almost as peace was made in the church, a difference now arises among the ministers of the word who are men of like passions with each other. Remember, the first dissension about circumcision had been resolved by the grace of God. But now here in this same chapter, now came this great contention within the church. Look now in verse 40. The text reads to us, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Notice here the language of the Scriptures. Paul and Silas were commended. They were sent. Something noticeably different than Barnabas and John Mark. But we need to ask the question before we get into this is, why would Paul then choose Silas? Well, just remember who Silas is, and we're going to learn more about him in this second missionary journey that he partakes on with Paul. But Silas was first a faithful brother, having the commendation of the church. They had had time to witness and observe his life. Silas was exercising his God-given call and conviction. Remember, he was a prophet, a minister of the Word of God. And he wanted to serve as this missionary pastor to the people across the world. Silas was also a fearless man, as Acts 15:26 tells us. He more than likely spoke Greek, which is very useful in these missionary endeavors. Silas was also very familiar with the churches. Silas had the approval of the church in Jerusalem. He was a leading man there. He had been examined and evaluated. Silas also had Roman citizenship, which we'll learn of in Acts 16. And so Paul selects Silas, and they were commended by the brethren. They were sent, they were granted by the church the opportunity to go back to the mission field. They had their support, their backing. The church was now willing to hold the ropes for them. Paul chose Silas and he departs. He was sent and commended by the brethren. But now contrast that with Barnabas, who took Mark and left. As Kent Hughes says, when Barnabas sailed away with John Mark to his home country of Cyprus, he sailed into further fruitful ministry, but out of history. Never again to be mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts. So who was at fault? I think that's the question we've all been wondering, right? We're all asking that. In some sense, we can say both. It's more than likely that they could have handled this situation better, right? They could have gotten someone else to help mediate between them. Even they probably should have put this issue before the church and submitted themselves to it. But it really does seem, when we investigate a bit further, that Barnabas is the one who is at fault here. For two reasons I'll put before you. First, it seems that he prefers familial relationships over apostolic ones. He chooses John Mark, and he knows that that's going to be the dividing wedge between the two. But secondly, and I think this is probably more convincing, he left very quickly with John Mark, and he did not have the commendation of the church like Paul and Silas did. So it seems that the church is siding here with Paul and Silas by sending them out, saying, "We commend you, and we release you to go to these places." Now, I know there's endless debate on this as well. I know some say, well, Paul was at fault because he was so harsh and unloving to John Mark. He should have just given him a second chance, while Barnabas wanted to do just that. He was the encourager. Paul was crusty. I'm sure you've heard that. But it really speaks volumes, brothers and sisters, when we think about what Luke writes about the commendation to Paul and not Barnabas. And never again is he mentioned. And further, I want us to take from this, we're not going to be dogmatic on who is right or wrong. I think everyone can come to a conclusion based on the Word of God. But I think more importantly this morning, instead of delving in who was right or who was wrong, I think we really need to examine our own souls and ask, what does this mean for me? This is a heartbreaking matter, devastating, probably for the church. So what are we to take away for us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church in 2024, as the people of God, from a story like this, such a heartbreaking one? First and foremost, and where I want to spend some time this morning in our application, is we really need to think long and hard and biblically about conflict resolution. God would have His people to do all that they possibly can in order to not live with unreconciled relationships, especially when it concerns two children of God. And this is something we must learn and live by. So how are we to solve disagreements biblically? And I want to be clear. It's okay to have strong opinions. And even people in this church have really strong opinions. But there's nothing wrong with having strong convictions and opinions. And it's even okay as the people of God to disagree on certain things. But the question is, how are we going to respond to those disagreements? And that shows us whether we have sinned or not. Brethren, first and foremost, a foundational principle for us is do not insist on your own way. Sometimes you express your very strong opinion and you're very clear about it, but then you choose to defer to someone else in love. Let me give you an example of us three pastors. Did you guys know that the three of us have never had a disagreement? Now, do you think that's true? Not at all. Even those, Matthew Henry says, that are united to one and the same Jesus and sanctified by one and the same Spirit, have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments and points of prudence. It will be so while we are in this state of darkness and imperfection. We shall never be all of a mind till we come to heaven, where light and love are perfect. That is charity which never fails. Now, I want us to go through a few scriptures, so please turn with me first to Matthew chapter 18. These scriptures are going to help us as the people of God to respond biblically to the conflict that always seems to surround us. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Perhaps one of the most important scriptures for us to take to heart when we have conflicts or disagreements or even differences of opinion. I'll begin reading verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, here is an outline, brothers and sisters, of a step-by-step process for resolving offenses within the church. Okay, now keep that in mind. This is between brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're going to see there may be some differences, especially when we start having conflicts with the world. We'll get there. But this is primarily given to Christians on how to interact with other fellow Christians. Notice what it says first. If you've been offended by your brother or sister, then it's your solemn responsibility unto God to go to them and speak to them about that issue. If you do not, you are sinning. Unless your love for them is going to overlook that offense and never bring it up again. Now, notice again, it does not tell us to go to others gossiping about it. Not even going to others to ask counsel about it. Go to that person directly, resolve it directly, and work through it like Christians. To not go to them first is worldly, and it's cowardly, and it's sin. Whether that be my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, my deacon, or even my pastor. And then, after you first go, what does it say next? If they do not receive that, that's when you involve someone else. And the majority of time, it's good to involve people like your pastors to help, to counsel, to give advice, to bring to bear the Word of God on the situation. Only then can other people become aware of it and then get involved. I think, and I'm going to say this carefully, it would have been very helpful if Paul and Barnabas had even followed this and somehow gotten others involved. Maybe they did. Maybe we don't know the whole story. But it seems like there was a step missing even in their contention, their disagreement. Let's go next to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, hear the counsel, church. We must strive first to have a quick resolution of our anger and disputes that surround it to prevent giving the devil a foothold in our lives, to incur more sins on our part. Do we not know that Satan wants nothing more than to destroy us? And sometimes the way he does it is through our anger and the offenses that we have. He makes us bitter. He makes us rot inwardly because of this. So the simple counsel is, do not let it linger, no matter what it is. Resolve it as soon as possible, whatever it takes. And I think this is even wonderful counsel for those of us who are married. Work through things as soon as possible. Even if that means you're not going to get any sleep that night, work through it. Work through it. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Look now a few verses later, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. There it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." If we have this mindset about us, then God will most certainly be pleased. And these things, if we put them into practice, will most assuredly help us to resolve conflicts. Be willing to forgive. Be willing to be patient and kind-hearted one to another. Don't assume the worst, but believe the best about your brother or sister in Christ. Let's continue Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and something interesting, maybe Paul thought back to this interaction with Barnabas many times as he was writing these verses. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What is this teaching us, church? Well, it's teaching us and calling us to humility and consideration of others and their needs, and really putting them ahead of our own. I believe you remember Pastor Wheeler would always say it this way: are you more concerned about being right or doing right? And there's good counsel in that. What is your motive? Are you just trying to make a point? Are you just trying to be right in your argument? Are you really trying to do good and right to the person that's before you? Colossians chapter 3. Let's continue flipping through the pages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness must be the mark of any genuine Christian. A willingness to forgive, to not hold grudges, to not become bitter. At the same time, we must be willing to forgive, but we must be also willing to ask for forgiveness. Not just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you felt that way, or sorry you took it that way. I'm sorry that that happened. No, but say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. So many times our pride won't allow us to say those things, but we must. We must say them. We must put on these things and put off these things. Notice how the virtues of patience, forgiveness, and long-suffering are front and center when we deal with these conflicts. Without them, we will sin and fail in conflict resolution. Let's go now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here, we are advised, we're called, we're commanded to engage ourselves in very careful listening, exercising patience as a means to avoid, many times, the escalation of conflicts. Some just need to learn the principle to stop talking and listen, to hear what the other is saying. Perhaps you're talking so much you can't even hear what their offense is. Listening helps us too to see our blind spots, our sinful spots, those things that we need to repent of. Especially as we are working through conflict, listen carefully. Seek to understand. Don't respond hastily. Don't just try to defend yourself, but listen and pray carefully over what you have heard. Perhaps they're right, perhaps they're wrong. Take the time to pray. Tell them, thank you for bringing that to me. I need to pray about this and consider it, and then I'll follow up with you, so that you don't respond in anger or self-justification. Now, these are just a snapshot of what the Bible teaches about how we should interact one with another. It's not exhaustive. And we must understand that, unfortunately, not every relationship can be restored. Even if we as Christians do everything possible within ourselves to strive for peace, there are still some relationships that will remain broken. And many times this may come with unbelievers and our interactions with them. If that is something you're experiencing right now, my counsel to you is, if you've done everything that you possibly can unto the Lord according to His Word, then commend yourself to God and trust in Him. Trust in Him. This also, these broken relationships can come about directly in many of our lives just due to the gospel itself. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. You can turn there with me, actually. Matthew chapter 10. Many times conflict comes into our lives as Christians because of the gospel. And we must realize that this conflict is not our sin. Okay? It is the sin of those who reject Christ and refuse to hear His Word. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a specific commentary on what happens when we have unconverted people in our lives who hate the gospel. It will bring a division brought by the sword, which is the Word of God. But we must understand this is not your fault, nor is it God's fault. It's the fault of those with unbelieving hearts that reject the gospel and God's rule over them. In these situations, we can do nothing but pray and be faithful witnesses. Remember that Christ promised suffering to His people, and He has seen fit to see many of us suffer with families in this way for the glory of His name. The preaching of the truth of Christ will always produce division. And so we're not advocating to stop preaching the gospel so there will be no contention. But ensure that the disagreements or the conflicts only are coming about because of the gospel, not your sinful tendencies. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says it this way: the effect of the preaching of the gospel is not the fault of the gospel, but of those who do not receive it. It is the hardness of men's hearts that produces this division. Unbelievers are those who reject Christ and His Word and refuse to repent of their sins. This hardening divides, it separates, it isolates. They love their sin more than they love Christ. And often, very often, these types of people want to blame us, Christians, for the division. But in reality, the fault lies within them who reject Christ. So do all that you can to be winsome and preach the gospel. But unless they repent, the gospel wedge will never be removed. And I want to say perhaps there are some here with unbelieving spouses, unbelieving children, unbelieving parents, unbelieving extended family. And you must realize that unless they repent, there will never be true gospel peace there. Do everything you can to be winsome and loving. Don't just try every Thanksgiving or Christmas to stir up problems. But instead, put the gospel in front of them. And trust the Lord and realize that that is not your fault that there is division there. Take heart that God is doing something great. Now, I know that we've spent a considerable amount of time in our application on this conflict resolutions because it's very important. But I want to put just some final observations before you. Notice how in this passage and the rest of the book of Acts, God's sovereignty reigns even over human disagreements and divisions. Listen to Gill. He says, "Yet this affair was overruled by the providence of God. For this spread of the gospel and the enlargement of His interest, for when these two great and good men parted from one another, they went to different places preaching the Word of God." Now we must understand God is not responsible for these sins of men. He still uses them. And so may we never excuse our sin thinking, well, God will use it anyway. This is blasphemy. But when sin has its way, may we not lose heart thinking all is lost. The Lord redeems, restores, and He reconciles. And sometimes it just takes a little bit of time. Paul and Barnabas divide in this moment, but the Lord gave twice the growth. The Lord is sovereign to accomplish all of His purposes, and praise be unto God that reconciliation did come. Listen what Paul says in two places about John Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11. "Only Luke is with me. Greet Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." Philemon 24, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." Praise God that there was eventual reconciliation among these parties. And reconciliation, brothers and sisters, teaches us about the glorious gospel. Every time we reconcile, we are practically preaching the gospel. How God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And so the obvious call this morning, first and foremost, is to be found in Christ. There will never be peace unless you are found in Christ. Whether you're young or old, turn from your sins, believe in His name, and seek to live for His glory, obeying Him in everything, even those disagreements and conflicts that you have. And brothers and sisters, those of you who are found in Christ, we rejoice in this. But I want to press on your conscience something very heavy. Think and consider and pray soberly over the unreconciled relationships that you need to work out. Take God at His word and obey Him this morning. Listen to Matthew 5, 23 and 24, which states, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Do whatever it is that is possible within you unto God to reconcile those relationships. Perhaps some of you need to leave right here in this place after we finish and go and be reconciled to someone. Pray that God would help you to discern these things. Pray that He would help us not to be self-serving men and women, that we would be humble, that we would not allow our pride to be our ultimate source of sin that separates us from the people of God. And brothers and sisters, I want to say something else as we think about these things. Reconciliation doesn't always mean that the relationship is exactly how it was before. We need to recognize that. There's going to be things that happen. There's going to be changes in that relationship, but you can still forgive that person and still honor them and reconcile unto them. I'm sure many more things could be said about this text, but God has given us this example of Paul and Barnabas to teach us a very important lesson. Be reconciled to your brother or sister. Trust God at His word, and may God help us to receive it, to store it up in our hearts, and then practice this very thing in application in our lives. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, this morning we do come to You, confessing our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to take these principles of Your word, that Your Spirit would help us and illumine our hearts and minds, revealing to us what we need to do after we've heard this sermon. Lord, I do pray that we would not be self-serving men and women, but that we would be Christ-serving, and that we would look for any opportunity to remove offense in our own lives in the way that we have lived. You have called us to holy living, so may we faithfully obey and heed to the words of God. Give us much grace as we depart from this place, much hope and encouragement from the gospel, knowing that indeed You have given us Christ. And we have now, by faith, all of the blessings, the benefits, the forgiveness of all of our sins. And so in Him do we trust this day and pray all of these things. Amen.